So now for a bit of a hard right turn. It's going to feel like a very hard right turn because I'm going to start talking about a football player. I'm going to put a picture up of a guy named James Harrison. Some of you might know who. There we go. All right. There we are. Yes, yes. And he's in a Steelers uniform, even though he retired as a Patriot. Boo, I know, yada, yada, yada. Most of his career was spent with the Steelers. He's actually a 5-time Pro Bowler, 2-time Super Bowl champion, first ever player to be named Defensive Player of the Year after being an undrafted free agent. Just some things about him. He's a beast. He's a big guy. He's a defender. Steelers all-time sack record, da da da. He also is known, he's 40. So he played till he was about 39, 40 years old. And he also has this ridiculous social media presence where he posts these workouts that he does, where it's like him pushing a sled with like 40 plates on it and apparently doing 675 pounds of some random hip thrust exercise. I'm not sure why anyone would ever need that, but there you go. And he posts all these videos. So he's kind of like also internet famous. You know, he's social media famous. But I don't want to talk about football with him. I don't want to talk about his social media presence. Something that he kind of became famous for about 3 years ago was when his two young boys, they brought home participation awards for football. So some of you are starting to remember this story. They brought home these participation awards. And what James did is he promptly made them give them back. Now, there's different reasons behind this. You'll see the picture up here in just a second. There's a post, you know, I came home to find out my boys received 2 trophies for nothing. And so he just gets into this whole thing where, you know, he says he loves his boys. He's going to encourage his boys. And he just goes on and on and on. He says, you know, sometimes your best isn't enough. You don't just get a trophy just for being there, you know. And he's saying, I don't, you know, he goes on and on and on. And, he, you know, hashtag at the end, Harrison family values. You know, this is what they do. This is how their family is. And so as you can imagine, this sparked some great debates, not only on social media, but also on all the sports talk shows and everything. Everything from, is James Harrison a horrible father? And people are shaking their heads. Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. Are participation trophies necessary? And one of the most interesting debates, and we're not going to debate this publicly right now, though, was this question of, you know, are participation trophies necessary? Or are we just kind of like babying our kids? Are we kind of just coddling them? Are we kind of just letting them know, hey, you know what? There are no losers. You don't need to try harder to get to where you need to go. And it was this debate that kind of went on and on and on and on about, you know, hey, or do we just protect our kids? And it's interesting because there is something to that, right? You know, I was reading this other study this week where this guy was talking about, this presenter was talking about in the 1960s. And in 1960, at the colleges and universities, the average grade was a B or a C. Now, if we remember, a C is what? Average, right? So that's like the average grade was a B or C. An average student would get a B or a C. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Now, he jumped up from 1960 to 2008. In 2008, the average grade now is an A. Because, you know, and this researcher started pointing out, he's like, well, we don't want our kids to get B's and C's. We don't want them to be average. We want them to think that they're above average. And there's no, like, pain or there's no suffering or there's no hard work put in. The kids just kind of think that they deserve these A's. He also said, kind of for what it's worth, in a parallel study that went right alongside this study, the narcissistic personality traits also have increased significantly over this time period. And also, you know, we talk about the generation of entitlement. Well, here we are, because I'm actually part of that generation. Because what happened next was, he said, you know, around 2000, whenever the oldest millennials, of which I am one of, the oldest millennials started going to colleges and universities, that's whenever professors started to really start to use and start to see the rise of what he calls helicopter parenting. Some of us have heard this term before. Helicopter parents are the ones who kind of, you know, just hover and they watch their kids and then they drop in whenever they need to. I actually had a grad school professor that said helicopter parenting is over. It's now dive bomber parents, where they just kind of slowly hover over and missile, 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 just shoot it down like that. And the reason this started coming into light with colleges and universities is because professors, again, colleges and universities, professors started receiving phone calls and emails as to everything from, why did you give my daughter a B? To, please excuse my son's absence, or sorry, please excuse my son's tardy. I forgot to call him and wake him up this morning. All right? So, and what this points to, and this is just some thought here, what this points to is, do we really, and this is a question for us, do we want our kids to fail? Do we want our kids to suffer? Do we want our kids to experience any kind of loss? Do we want them to experience any kind of pain? And the question, and what we're really seeing in our world is that, well, no, not really. We don't want them to experience suffering. We don't want them to experience loss. We want them to, you know, be happy. And let's just say right now, is it bad that kids are happy? No, it's not bad. Happiness in children is, it's a good thing. Let's just all agree on that. But the question is, when we eliminate pain, when we eliminate suffering, how do people grow? Now, let's stop picking on kids and parents and all those things. Let's just think about your own life. Ready? So if I pulled you up on stage and said, you have two choices. Door number one, it's a life of comfort. It's a life of ease. It's comfortable. It's a life that you would really just love. It's retirement. And whatever you dream that might look like. That's door number one. You choose door number one. Or door number two is a life of pain, a life of suffering, and a life of hardship. Now, let's be honest. We're choosing door number one, right? Very few of us, if any of us at all, would run towards pain, would run towards suffering, would run towards hardship. In fact, we spend most of our lives trying to become more comfortable. We don't want to suffer. We don't want pain, not only for our children, for our grandkids, but also for ourselves. Now, you look up, you talk to any psychologist, you talk to any therapist, they're going to say that actually when people go through suffering, that's actually when they grow the most. They become better people. They become more flexible. They have stronger relationships. They're actually able to adapt to different situations better if we help people get through suffering properly. But there's something about this understanding where we don't like that. We just like to have that comfort. But I'm going to give you a little newsflash here. I didn't read a study on this. This is not any research I conducted. Just bear with me here, all right? Now, settle down here. You cannot avoid pain and suffering in your life. Anybody want to agree with me on that? There is no one's life in this room that has not had to deal with some level of pain, some level of suffering, some level of hardship. Some of us, it might be greater than others. No one would discount that. But every single one of us is going to deal with hardship. We're going to deal with pain. Now, for the last 5 weeks, we've been leaning into this sermon series called This Earthen Vessel. And we've been talking about a theology of our physical bodies, like our actual physical bodies. We started it off with talking about how we are created beings. Then we followed it up with that we are male and female. We are gendered bodies. We talked about the redeemed body, the sanctified body. And we also talked about last week, the disciplined body. And so today we want to lean into this idea of the suffering body. Because one of the things that we need to realize, one of the things we need to wrap our minds around is that just by the fact that you are a human being, that you walk on this earth means that you are going to experience some level of suffering at some point in your life. The question is, how are we going to go through it? The question is, how are we going to deal with it? We can't avoid it. And a lot of the big problem with this is that somewhere along the lines, I don't know when it was created, there was some lie that was probably told to people about Christianity being that, you know, if you just come to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you say you're going to be a Christian, I don't know if it was a sales tactic or what it was, they said, life will be easy, that you will avoid pain, that you will avoid suffering. Now, at some level, that's true in the long run, but right here and now, we have people walking around, and you may have been sold this lie too when you were younger, or maybe even recently, where if you would come to Jesus, that life just is all, you know, like puppy dogs and butterflies and rainbows. It's nice and easy, and everything's great. And then what happens then beyond that is then when something bad actually does happen, because it's gonna happen, there's no way around it, then we start to question God. And say, well, God, if you're a good God and you love me and nothing bad's supposed to happen to me, then we start to pull further and further away and we start to ask even, is God even there? Because if there's a good God, why would he even allow suffering in this world? That's a whole other topic for a whole other day. But this lie has kind of perpetuated itself and it's made it hard to understand exactly what we're supposed to do about suffering and how we're supposed to handle it. Well, how are we supposed to handle it? To help us out with that today, we're going to look at the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was written by a guy named Paul. Paul wrote just about half of the New Testament. And one of the things that we know about Paul is that Paul suffered. Paul was stoned. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He had people that would attack him. Suffering was not something that was not normal to Paul. It was very much a part of his life. And so Paul writes a lot about that. We're going to look at some of that in a second here. And so just so you know, the Corinthians, this is the second letter. There's one letter that was written. That's why it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But a lot of scholars believe that there were actually two other letters that we don't have, almost like a correspondence between Paul and this church. And so a lot of what people think Paul was writing to is actually answering questions that the Corinthians kind of were going back and forth on. So sometimes it feels like there's a dialogue going on here. So I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read from God's word, and there'll be a little part for you as well here at the end. Here's what Paul says. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what we're going to do here, we're actually going to go back and walk through each of these verses individually, because I think what Paul does here, I think he gives us a good narrative. There's a good unfolding, there's a good flow to how Paul understands suffering, not only in his life, but I think it will help each one of us. And I want each of you, I don't think you'll have to think too hard about this. Think about somewhere in your life where you have suffered or possibly are suffering right now. It might be big, it might be little. But I want you to just to kind of, as Paul's walking through this, as we're walking through this, I want you to put your situation and see if you would have that same mentality for Paul. Because here's what happens. While we're going to walk through this, I want us to jump back to verse 16 real quick. Because here's what he says in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Now, for some of us, we look at this, we say, okay, good. I just want a sermon on like 3 points on how I could not lose heart. Or perhaps, will you give me the 5 ways to be renewed day by day? Well, that's not what Paul's getting at. What Paul is telling them, he says, therefore, that means whatever came before it is very important. And we're going to go back and look at that. He says, do not lose heart. So our question today is, well, how do we suffer and not lose heart? How do we not lose heart while we are suffering in the midst of suffering? How do you hold on to that hope? What is that hope? But I think this is kind of one of those hinge verses where everything kind of leads up to it, and then he kind of lands the plane in the last 2 verses after this. But just for this question right here, how do we suffer and not lose heart? Hold on to that, tuck it away, and just kind of think through that as we're leading through this. And whatever situation you might be thinking of in your own life, let's back up to verse 7. Here's what Paul says. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." So this sentence starts with a but. Terrible place to start a sermon, because it means that whatever came before it was probably pretty important. So let me read to you just from verse 6. Here's what Paul says. It's not going to be on the screen. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So he's saying here, there is this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Well, what is this treasure? He says that there's this God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made this light to shine in our hearts. And God has given us the knowledge of who he is displayed in the face of Christ. That means when we look at Jesus, when we see Jesus, we're able to see how God acts, who God is. It's displayed for us in the face of Christ, and this light has been given to us and lives in us. In other words, what Paul's saying this treasure is, this good news is the gospel. It's this truth, is that if we come to Jesus, That we not only have life here and now, but we have life eternally one day. There's this good light. There's this good treasure that is given to us. And Paul's saying, when he says, but, he's referring, and he talks about this treasure, he's referring to this good news of who Jesus is, that this light that God has made known to us through the face of Christ, that we can see who God is through Jesus. Then he goes on and says, but we have this treasure, this light that he just talked about, in jars of clay. Now, what are these jars of clay? Besides an early 90s Christian band, what are jars of clay? Now, if you could think like a modern day equivalent of jars of clay, it's like, think like Tupperware or like restaurant takeout. These jars of clay were not anything significant. They were normal. They were kind of everyday. In fact, when archaeologists dig up these ancient sites, there are jars of clay everywhere. They would break, they would make a new one, they would reuse them. It's just what they did. And so what Paul's kind of saying here is, yes, we have this life-changing treasure, this light, this face of God that's available, or this God who's available to us through the face of Christ. And we have this treasure inside of jars of clay, inside of earthen vessels that are insignificant and normal and everyday. And guess what? Do you know who those jars of clay are? It's us. It's a good pick-me-up this morning, right? We are the normal, everyday, earthen vessel jars of clay, but we have this treasure that lives inside of us. And here's the beautiful thing about these jars of clay. When jars of clay crack, the light is able to shine out and shine forth. And Paul gets to that. He says, we have this treasure of jars of clay, and here's why. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. We are not the important part in this equation. The message is the important part in this equation, but we still have a part to play. Because let's be honest here, right? If it was up to us as to whether or not who would get the glory, if it was to us or God, well, it would be us. We do that already on our own. And so Paul says, God makes us these jars of clay so that people would realize this power can't come from us. We mess up all the time. We suffer all the time. Things are not great for us all the time, but that God's power would be on display. That means how we display God's power through our suffering is incredibly important, has a lot to do with the message that goes out. Here's what Paul says. He continues in verse 8. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but we are not destroyed. Paul's talking about the hardship, the suffering that he has faced. And I love that each one of these gets a little bit more intense, right? He says, we're hard-pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we are struck down. And they get a little bit more intense and a little bit more intense and a little bit more intense. And I love here, and this is an incredibly important fact, that Paul actually says that these things happen. Paul was beaten, he was hard-pressed, he was perplexed, he was persecuted, he was struck down. He experienced these things. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Paul has gone through hard things. He's not trying to deny that. He's not trying to just brush those under the mat. He's saying, we are going to experience those things, but I love this. With those increasing intensity of each one of those things that he experienced, there's a but not right after it, right? He says that we are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. He says we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. He says, we are persecuted. That word actually means literally pursued or hunted down. But we are not abandoned. We are struck down. That means like physically with a weapon, beaten, but we are not destroyed. They are knocked down, but they are not knocked out. You see, the important thing for us here with this is that Paul says, hey, it's going to happen, but that's not the end. Being hard-pressed, being persecuted, being knocked down, that is not the end, because there's a but not that comes after every single one of those. You can't avoid suffering. It's going to happen in your life because of the treasure that Paul has been given. Here's how he continues on in verse 10. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I love this. He says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Now, it's important for us to know this word, the death of Jesus, the word that Paul uses here is incredibly important because it does not mean like death, done, never coming back again. This word death is the word someone uses for the process of dying. It's kind of like that long, drawn out death. It's that lifeless condition. And so what Paul is saying here, this life that I live, it carries around this death of Christ. In other words, he's saying, I am hard pressed. I am persecuted. I am perplexed. I am knocked down. I carry that part of my life around. It's a part of who I am. And we carry around this death of Christ because I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus also died. But again, death is not the end because there are but nots after those things. Because here's what he says. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Here's something incredibly important for us to know about Jesus. Jesus never talked about his eternal life, about him rising from the dead without first talking about his crucifixion. In other words, his death and his crucifixion were always together. For some of us, we just want that, like, we just want that resurrection Jesus, right? We just want that life abundantly that he promises us in John 10. We want that here and now. We want that comfort. But here's the deal. You never get to that life that's available to us without first talking about Jesus' death. And we never get to experience the fullness of that life without first understanding what that death means and how he died. And so Paul's saying here, we are modeling our lives after Christ. We are carrying around this death of Jesus, knowing that it will lead to life. So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies, that it may be made known, not only to us as individuals, because we will experience that as we identify with Christ because he also suffered for us, but also it reveals to the world around us the death of Christ and the life of Christ. In other words, what Paul's saying is here is how we handle these hard times, it's a testimony, it's a witness to the world around us. We carry that around. Verse 11, he says, for we are alive, we who are alive, he still considers himself alive, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed. How Paul handles his suffering has a lot to do with how Jesus is revealed to the world around him. In verse 12, he just summarizes it. So then death is at work in us. Again, we're going to sacrifice our lives because we know that Jesus has done those and for the purpose of life being at work in you. Paul knows that life is hard. He knows that he's crushed. I'm sorry, he knows that he's hard-pressed, but he's not crushed. He knows that he is perplexed. He is persecuted. He knows that he's struck down, but he also knows that that's not the end. And he makes sure that he tells the Corinthians that this is what is happening. This is what's going on in my life. Death is at work in me, at least it looks like it, so that life can be at work in you. We know this is not the end. And Paul continues on here, and here's how he can say this. At this point, you need to ask yourself, how can someone who lives this life, a life of persecution, of all these different things, be hopeful? How can someone lean into this? And you might even be thinking that about your own life right now. Well, here's what Paul says. He continues on in verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Now let's pause right there. This verse 13 that we're looking at right now, he says, it is written. Well, where is it written? This jumps back to Psalm 116:10. Now the context of Psalm 116 is really important. Paul knows that what was going on for the psalmist in that time, the person who wrote that psalm, that if you go back and read Psalm 116, it's like 19 verses. Verse 10 is kind of that hinge verse in the middle. Psalm 116 is all about someone who's dying, who's facing death, who had someone coming after them, persecuting them, perplexing them. But the psalmist also knows that God will rescue them. So when he says it is written, here's actually what it says in Psalm 116, verse 10 in the ESV. It says, I believed, I had faith, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. So the psalmist is able to say, I am greatly afflicted. Something difficult is going on. He's able to call out, to cry out and say, life is hard. He does that. He names it. He acknowledges it. He calls out. But then he also says, even in the midst of that, I still believed. I still had faith. I still trusted. And so Paul says, it's written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore we speak. Paul knows he's afflicted, but he says, but I'm going to continue to speak because I have faith. I have trust. But what does he have faith? What does he have trust in? That's verse 14. He says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Paul gets into this here. He says, because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us. The only reason, the whole way that Paul can say any of these things, that he's not crushed, that he's not abandoned, that he's not in despair, that he's not knocked out, the only way that he's able to say this is because of the future hope of resurrection. He knows that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he knows because of his faith in Jesus that he too will be raised from the dead. You see, what this means is that Paul's present life, how he lives now, the lens with which he sees everything is processed through this lens that he knows where he's going when he dies. He knows that one day there's a future resurrection. He knows where he's doing. His future determines how he acts now in the present. It's huge. You see, here's the fact of this, ready? If Paul did not have this hope, if he did not know where he was going, his sufferings would be completely intolerable. In fact, I would say they would be meaningless. There would be no purpose behind what he was suffering because he would not identify them with Christ. He would not identify with the future resurrection that he will one day experience, that he will one day have, guaranteed by putting his faith in Christ. I do not know how people who don't know Jesus get through pain and get through suffering. I don't know where the hope comes from. But Paul knows. He knows that one day he knows where he will be. And he continues on here in verse 15. He says, all this is for your benefit, again, talking to the Corinthians, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. He says, we do this. This is all for your benefit. We're going to continue to model our lives after Christ. And you know what happens? God gets the glory. Grace goes out even more because Paul knows how he handles his suffering is a testimony, again, not only to himself, but to the world around him. And as he handles suffering in an appropriate way, knowing that it's conforming him and forming him to be more and more like Jesus, that the grace of God will go out, that God's forgiveness will go out, that he will have more opportunities to share that love and that grace with the world around him because it's all for their benefit. Which brings us to verse 16, the verse we started off with, right? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Paul says, even though we're these jars of clay, even though we have these things that happen to us, that we're hard-pressed, that we're persecuted, even though these things happen to us, we do not lose heart. He says, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Now, I don't want you to think that this is kind of like a body-soul dichotomy, that there's a difference there, that it's like, oh, my body's just wasting away, but my soul's okay. That's not what Paul's saying here at all. Basically, what Paul is getting at, when he says outwardly, the outward man, that part, what that means is that he's saying that outward nature, that old nature, in other words, our sin nature, where we identify with Adam in the original creation when sin entered the world, that part of us is wasting away. But inwardly, who Jesus is making us, who we are becoming, if we're able to embrace this, that is being renewed day by day. Think about it like this, that as we commit ourselves to being conformed more and more to who Jesus is and what he's like, we are being deconstructed. That old self is falling aside. The scales are coming off. We're being deconstructed, and we're being reconstructed day by day into who Jesus wants us to be. As we look at suffering properly, as we handle suffering properly, all in that lens that it's making us more and more like Christ, that it's better for the world around us, that it's showing people who Jesus is, we're being deconstructed and we're being reconstructed. And I love what Paul says in verse 17. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, getting, you know, stoned and left for dead, beaten, thrown to jail, you know, these light and momentary troubles. Now, Paul is not trying to make, he's not saying light like insignificant, and he's not saying momentary like, oh, that only lasted a minute. What he's saying here is these troubles are only going to last for this lifetime. Because I know I love this. He says these light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, that there is this heavy weight of glory that is promised for us one day. So he's not making light of the light and momentary troubles. What he's trying to do is he's trying to hold them up against the beauty of heaven that is available to Paul, that he knows where he's going one day. And he's saying, comparatively, this grace, this love, this the presence of Jesus that we're going to experience one day, all this stuff looks like nothing. It's not that it's not hard, right? Paul realizes life is hard. He is all these things. He knows that he's experienced those things. But when he thinks about heaven, when he thinks about where he's going one day, these are light and momentary. Yeah, it's hard. But do you know what you have available to you? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what's going to happen one day? And here's how Paul can do this. Verse 18, he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." How easy is it for us to fix our eyes on whatever we're going through, right? We fix our eyes on our suffering. We fix our eyes on our hardship. We fix our eyes on our situations. We fix our eyes on things that we think we will be stuck in those things for forever, and we will never be able to get out of them. But Paul says, I don't fix my eyes on those things. We don't fix our eyes on those things. What we fix our eyes on is what is not what is seen, but what is unseen. What is temporary, not what is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, Paul knows the promises. Paul knows that one day there'll be no more tears. One day he knows there'll be no more pain. One day Paul knows there will be no more death. Paul knows that. He leans on that. He trusts in that. He puts his faith, he puts his hope in that. You know, Paul, for some reason, I think when we think about heaven sometimes, we almost think of heaven as this like consolation prize for becoming a Christian. Like, oh, not only do you get Jesus, you also get heaven one day. But Paul knows that that's not what this is. Heaven is this restoration and redemption of every situation that we are in right now. That Jesus one day is going to take everything that's bad, everything that's broken, everything that's hard, and he is going to remake those things. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And this suffering that we experience now is going to be nothing, nothing compared to what is coming. Heaven isn't this consolation prize. It actually takes, think about it this way, the more you suffer, this is one way to think about it, the more you suffer, the more the glory is going to feel great. Comparatively, it's not to say that heaven's not going to be awesome if you had an easy life. It's still going to be awesome. But the more that we suffer, the more that we embrace suffering, the more that we realize that this is a part of us becoming who we are, it just gives God the glory, and it makes the glory even greater when we get to that point one day. So how do we handle this? Because again, like for some of us, I can guarantee you, right? I asked you to do this. Some of you are thinking through situations you're in right now. You're thinking about situations you've been in, something you might even be stuck in. How do we take what we're going through right now and how do we look at suffering properly? Because again, for us, we would say, I want a life of comfort. Can I have an easy day, easy week, easy hour? Can I just something easy? But one of the things that we need to realize is that suffering not only happens, but suffering is really at the heart of Christianity. And the reason it's at the heart of Christianity is because of Jesus. That when we suffer, we actually become more like Christ. And the reason we're able to say that is because we know that Jesus suffered for us on our behalf. He left the comforts of heaven, came down to live the perfect life, but he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be pulled away, but he never gave in to those things. And yet he suffered on the cross for us. And so when we suffer, we identify with Christ. We have to look at our sufferings. We have to look at our hardships. We have to look at our pain through those lenses. And in reality, we will grow, right? Just like any psychologist, any therapist would say, you will grow. You will become a better person through your suffering if you navigate it well. But here's the deal. We're not looking to go through suffering just to become better people. We're looking to go through suffering to become more and more like Christ, to be made more and more into his image. I was a part of this learning cohort this past year, and they were talking about teenagers and how teenagers grow. And they graphically represented it like this, like kind of like a bullseye. And what they say for us is that we kind of like in teenagers, let's just say people in general, we like to hang out in the middle of the bullseye, which is perceived stability. The reason it's perceived is because do any of us really have 100% completely stable life? No, right? We do not have 100% completely fully stable life. So, but we do have times whenever we feel like, okay, life's going okay. Like, I can handle this. I know my routine. There's nothing crazy, nothing going out of the way. And so there's this perceived stability. Now, we like that. We want to hang out there. We want to be in that comfort zone. We're in our bubble. We like it. We're good. Now, what happens, though, again, because we are human beings, is that we go through a time of instability, that there's this tipping point that something happens. Sometimes it's big. Sometimes it's little. Sometimes it's actually a good tipping point where we go away to college for the first time. But whatever it is, it introduces instability into our lives. Now, what we do, as hard as we can, we try to get back in the middle of that bullseye. Parents, what we want to do for our kids is we realize, oh, there's instability. Oh, there's pain. Hurry up. How do I get my kid back into the middle of the bullseye? How do I help them have this perceived stability? Now, what we'd like to do is we'd like to get to the outer ring. The outer ring is what we would call a maturing stability. But how we'd like to do that is we'd like to go from a perceived stability and we just like to grow up and say, boop, and hop over to the instability and go right to the maturing stability, right? We don't want the hardship. We don't want the pain. We don't want the instability. We don't want the trying to figure out where I'm doing, what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to say, who am I supposed to talk to. But here's the deal. You can't get to a maturing stability unless you go through periods of instability. It is impossible. You cannot grow into the person of who God wants you to be, of who Jesus created you to be, without going through times of pain, without going through suffering. You can't do it. You won't grow up. You can hope for it and hope that it will. And again, this doesn't have to be this huge monumental suffering kind of thing, but you have to go through periods of instability to get to a maturing stability. And we all know as grownups and as people, there's another ring of instability right outside of that maturing stability, right? Because the process is ongoing. It's going to happen because we are transformed and conform more and more to the image of Christ. I mean, this is how Paul can say, I mean, just a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, this is how Paul can say this. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. So he's saying, I'm going through this pain. I'm going through the suffering. Take it away from me, God. Like, just, I don't want to go through instability. Just take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now here, look at this. This is how Paul, here's what he says. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Now, that doesn't mean as people we just get to like skip around and be like, yay, I'm suffering. But now Paul realizes that as we are weak, it's an opportunity for Christ to work in us if we will let him. Paul has those lenses. This is why Paul can say, therefore, do not lose heart, even though you're a jar of clay. Therefore, do not lose heart because you have this treasure. Do not lose heart because you are not crushed. You are not abandoned. You are not knocked out. Therefore, do not lose heart because these afflictions, they're light and they're momentary. Therefore, do not lose heart because we have this eternal weight of glory available to us. Therefore, do not lose heart because we are able to fix our eyes on what is unseen. And lastly, I say to you, therefore, do not lose heart because you have a Savior who loved you so much that he went to the cross and died for you. And when Jesus died, he shed himself of his glory so that we would experience that glory, that we would experience that relationship with Christ. And when he died, he took away the only pain and the only suffering that would ever ruin any one of us, and that's complete and utter separation from God. He took that away. You no longer have to bear the weight of the suffering of separation from God. You can come to Jesus here and now in this world, in this life, and eternally one day. He took that away because of his suffering on the cross for us. So how do we suffer without losing heart? Well, we look to Christ. It's not about us. We don't fix our eyes on us, on our situations. We fix our eyes on the Savior. We fix our eyes on the one who suffered for us. We fix our eyes on the one who knows what it's like to be us, to go through that suffering. And we fix our eyes on him, knowing that we're becoming more and more of the people God created us to be as we suffer, if we fix our eyes on him. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful to you. Lord, we're grateful that you are not a Savior who is far off. You are not a Savior who is distant, but you are a Savior who knows what it's like to be us and who suffered for us. And so when we suffer, God, we're able to identify with you in a way that we couldn't. Father, we want growth. We want growth to become more and more like you. Father, help us to experience that. Lord, walk with us through our suffering. Put communities around us while we suffer. But Lord, we ask that you would not spare us in order for our comfort. God, that you would not spare us because, God, you want us to be who you created us to be. And we need to lean on you. So Lord Jesus, we fix our eyes on you, our strength. Pray these things in your name. Together we all said, amen.